Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We are in a series of studies on this epistle, which I've entitled Living Godly in a Godless Society. And we're going to begin to look at verses 3 through 5, or I'm going to actually look at verse 3 this morning. And I've entitled our studies in that portion of this first chapter, The Hope of Our Salvation. Let me just read to you verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible or imperishable and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In writing to the churches at Galatia, Paul cautioned them about becoming weary in well-doing. And he underscored that exhortation with the promise that in due season we shall reap if we faint not, or if we do not lose heart. But in spite of that exhortation and the promise undergirding it, believers do become weary in well-doing. David became very weary in well-doing. In fact, he became weary in spirit. He became weary in his emotions and physically in relationship to running from King Saul. And he said in 1 Samuel 27:1, and David said in his heart, now I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Even though God promised that he would make him king of Israel one day, even though God supplied all his needs while he was hiding as a fugitive and caused him to miraculously escape from the clutches of Saul on two occasions, David became weary of well-doing to the point of giving up. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. But as often is the case, making decisions during those times of being weary and well-doing is never wise. Defecting to the Philistines only made things worse for David. While he was distracted by his decision, the Amalekites plundered the city of Ziklag, where he and his men were living, kidnapped David's wives along with the wives and children of his men, and his own men were ready to rise up and stone him. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And it was at this point David took the appropriate steps, because in the latter part of that sixth verse it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, I don't mind saying that a few weeks ago, I became very weary in well-doing. For various reasons, I was just about ready, I think, to resign from the ministry, sell the house, and move to Delaware. Had nothing to do with Joe Biden, either. And that weariness and wanting to get out of the ministry stayed with me for a long time. But as I was taking a walk and having my private time of prayer, I remembered this text of Scripture. And as a result, I was greatly strengthened and encouraged in the Lord. It was then I was reminded of the blessed hope that we have in our salvation. A hope that flows out of the new birth. A hope that is filled with blessings and privileges as we live on this earth. Blessings and privileges that surpass all the difficulties that we have to face in this earth. Blessings and privileges that extend beyond this present life. Blessings and privileges that we will enjoy for all eternity Peter tells us that we have an inheritance that is secure, untainted, permanent, reserved in heaven for each one of us. And that inheritance, Paul said, is so glorious that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with it. Romans 8:18. But there's even more. The hope of our salvation is certain in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures. We were saved by the power, by the grace of God, and we are being kept by the power of God. So secure as are we in the power of His might that Peter promises that it will be all finalized and fully realized in the last days. Our inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for our inheritance. By the way, that was a quote from Spurgeon. I should give credit where credit's due. Now, when I begin to think on these things, all my weariness, all my discouragements, all my negative thoughts, all of a sudden seem very trivial and insignificant. And that's the purpose of this text. Peter takes the hope that we have in our salvation and sets forth many of the blessings and the privileges flowing out of that hope before the minds of the recipients of this letter. It was probable that some of them had become weary in well-doing and were being tempted to give up. They were living in a godless pagan society with all of its seductive temptations and its hostility toward them as believers in Christ Jesus. And this continuous struggle often saps the resolve and the strength of the believer. As a result, Peter was moved in this letter to exhort and to encourage the believer to live godly in that godless society. And he hoped to do this by, first of all, laying down a solid foundation for living godly in that godless society by reminding of them of some of the glorious aspects of their salvation. That's for verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. Then, by way of application, he sets before them some of the fundamental axioms for living godly in a godless society. That runs from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 9. The text before us this morning continues to focus on the foundation for living godly in a godless society. In our last two studies, we considered what I called the cornerstone of our salvation, namely a proper understanding of our salvation in verses 1 and 2. This morning, I want us to begin to draw out the sweet nectar from that which is the hope of our salvation in verses 3 through 5. And my prayer has been that in expounding this text over the next several weeks, we will all be reminded of the blessed and glorious hope that we have in our salvation, and as a result become energized and encouraged to continue to live godly in a godless society. Now, even though the word hope is only mentioned once in these three verses, it is the primary point of this text. Everything in this text centers around in what Peter calls a living hope. And I've tried to reflect that in your outline, if you'll notice. First of all, the hope of our salvation is a result of the new birth, verse 3. The hope of our salvation is magnified and expanded and enlarged by a glorious inheritance, verse 4. The hope of our salvation is being preserved and will be finalized in verse 5. This morning, I'm only merely going to look at verse 3. The hope of our salvation is the result of the new birth. Verse 3. Look at it, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In analyzing this text, I've concluded that the phrase "begotten us again" is the primary clause. I wish I would have studied English a little bit more when I was in school and learned how to break down the various sentences to know what the primary and secondary clauses are, but I think I'm right about that. In our text, as far as the hope of his salvation is concerned, the primary clause is begotten again. We have a living hope because of the abundant mercy of God, and it was his abundant mercy whereby he has begotten us again. Now the phrase "begotten us again" refers to being born again or regeneration. Now we dealt with that last week. But I'll go into more detail on this later on in the message, but I want to approach the text in the word order that it comes to us. And the first thing I see in the hope of our salvation and the result of the new birth is the praise that should be generated by the new birth. Look at the verse, look at the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The English equivalent of the Greek word is eulogy. I'm not going to try to bore you down with what the Greek is. I don't know what it means, and you don't either, or don't know the word. But it's what the English equivalent is eulogy or eulogize. God in this instance, to bless God in this instance means to eulogize God, to praise God, to give glory and honor to God. This particular word is only used in the New Testament in relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They alone are worthy to be blessed, as Peter speaks of it in this text. We should bless God at all times, but in our text, Peter gives us copious reasons for blessing God. In fact, Peter blessed God the Father in anticipation of what he was about to write. He himself was about to write all these wonderful blessings, and in thinking about what he was about to write, he says, "Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, he's instructing us that we ought to be blessing God for what he has done for us. Peter was writing to Christians who are living in a godless society and were being persecuted because of their faith. But in order for them to live godly in that godless society, they needed to focus on the fact that they were born again to a living hope. And it was all the result of the abundant mercy of God the Father. Therefore, he says, you ought to be breaking out in this great doxology of praise to God for who he is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for what he has done, begotten us again to a living hope, all of which is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, this challenge to bless God was intended to sweep their hearts upward in an exalted praise to the Lord, to sweep their hearts upward in the joy of adoration, a hymn of praise to encourage believers in spite of the difficulties of living in a hostile world. Peter is then calling them for jubilant worship, for enthusiastic joy, no matter what may be going on around them. The joy comes because they know their God, and they know what their God has provided for them. They may be strangers in this world. They may be aliens. They may be foreigners. They may be outcasts who do not belong and are not appreciated. But there is a place where they do belong. There is a world where they fit, and a hope that the world does not have, which they now have and will receive. And I have found when I begin to praise God and remind myself of the blessedness of the hope of our salvation, when I begin to bless God in that prayer time for who he is and what he has done for me, all those temporal problems and discouragements became trivial and insignificant, and I'd even felt ashamed for being overcome by them. So we see, first of all, the praise that should be generated by the new birth. The second is the divine attribute which brought about the new birth. Look at verse 3. Bless the God and be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We are to be continually blessing God and praising him because it was his mercy which brought about the new birth. Mercy caused him to move in our behalf. Spurgeon said, were it not for his mercy, the entire human race would die in their sins. Were it not for God's mercy, there would be no new birth. There would be no living hope. There would be no inheritance reserved for anyone. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity toward those in need. Mercy is God's grace in action towards needy sinners. And we were needy sinners. Sometimes we forget that. We were condemned with God's wrath hanging over our heads. Our sins were abundant. We were helpless and hopeless in that state, in that condition. But his mercy was also abundant, which means it was able to meet us in our needs. Look at the text again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Again, listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. No another attribute could have helped us had mercy refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us, holiness frowns upon us, power crushes us, truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. Mercy is needed for the miserable, and yet more for the sinful. Misery and sin are fully united in the human race, and mercy here performs her noblest deeds. My brethren, God has vouchsafed his mercy to us, and we must be thankfully acknowledging that in our case, his mercy has been abundant mercy. We were defiled with abundant sin, and only the abundance of his mercy could have put those sins away. We were infected with an abundance of evil, and only overflowing mercy can ever cure us from our natural diseases and make us ready for heaven. God's mercy is great enough to meet us no matter how guilty we may be. His mercy implies our guilt. Abundant mercy implies abundant guilt. God shows his abundant mercy in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. What greater demonstration of his love and his mercy is there than is the sacrifice of his own Son for us? Any blessing we have from God is due to his mercy, not our works. A sinful people, we have reason to mourn. But as believers, we have reason to rejoice because of God's mercy towards us in Christ. We owe every blessing to the rich and abundant mercy of our God. The third thing we see is the definition and significance of the new birth. Notice the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And that term means born again. The word means literally beget again or cause to be born all over again. The only time this particular word in the Greek is used is in the New Testament, is in this epistle. The second time is over in verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Begotten again also means regeneration. Re means new. Generation, life. Renewed life, regeneration. Titus chapter 3, very quickly please. Titus chapter 3. The word regeneration is not used very often in Scripture. The term born again is, or being born begotten of God, is used on several occasions, especially by by John the Apostle. But look at Titus chapter 3. He uses the word regeneration. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's the term begotten again. And the significance of the new birth is seen when you understand the state and condition of every sinner apart from the grace and mercy of God. As believers, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again before he could ever enter the kingdom of heaven. But by the abundant mercy of God, we have been made alive. Very quickly, Ephesians 2. I'll not be having you turn to too many other texts of Scripture, but I just want to support these two points. The one in Titus, that he does use the word regeneration. It means the same thing as being begotten again or being born again. But here, Paul shows us what we were before we were born again. Verse 1, Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's our spiritual state. Now he goes on to describe our condition while in that spiritual state. And which you once walked according to the course of this world. Everything, the dictates of the world is the way you live, according to the prince and power of the air, the devil. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now that was our condition. We were dead. We lived according to the course of this world. We followed the dictates of the devil himself, and we were caught up with our own lust of our flesh. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. But then God stepped in. Look at verse 4. But God, who was rich in mercy. See, there's abundant mercy. Now we find He was rich in mercy. Because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see what it was? We were spiritually dead. God, who was rich in mercy, God, as Peter says, with His abundant mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. He has begotten us again. That's what Peter means. In a spiritual sense, the Christian not only lives in a pagan society, but in the society of the living dead. The unbeliever is alive physically, but they are dead spiritually. Only the true child of God is truly alive. Now, I don't say this in a flippant way. The reality of this has caused my heart, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, great concern and compassion for those I know who are unsaved. I have come to know and befriend many of the men and women at the gym. They were very gracious to me at Rhonda's death. They reached out to me like I could not believe unbelievers would do. And I have bonded with some of those men and women. I've had them in my home. I've had opportunity to speak to them about their need to be saved. But I remember standing in there Friday night, looking at some of the men and women I have known, and realized they were spiritually dead. And I wanted to run up to each one of them and cry out to them to come to know Christ. But unless God visits them with His abundant mercy, they will remain spiritually dead. And that breaks my heart. Neither did I say that the only child of God is truly alive in a proud and arrogant way. I don't mean to say that. There's no boasting in the fact that we've been gotten again by the abundant mercy of God. There's no boasting in that. We had nothing to do with this glorious reality. Look at the text. It was according to the abundant mercy, and His abundant mercy alone. And Peter makes that clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, speaking back to God the Father, who according to His mercy has begotten us again. Remember, Titus said, not any righteous works that we have done. In a sense, we had no more to do with our second birth than we had in our first birth. We must never be flippant or boastful when we say that only the believer is truly alive and that all believers are the walking dead. Rather, our hearts should run out to the Heavenly Father in wonder and praise and say, dear God, of all the people that have ever lived on this earth, You poured out Your mercy on me and made me alive. In turn, we need to look on the unbeliever with great compassion and concern and stop calling them names and looking down upon them and realizing that they have not yet been the recipient of God's mercy, and do everything we can to bring them the gospel so that, as we read in 1 Peter, they may be born again by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And need to pray that God will pull out His mercy on them. God is a merciful God. God loves to show mercy. He said to Israel in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your wicked way. Why should you die, O house of Israel? You hear the ethos and the mercy and the longing in God's heart for the people of Israel to turn to be saved. We've seen the praise that should be generated by the new birth, the divine attribute which brought about the new birth, the definition and the significance of the new birth, now the primary blessing flowing out of the new birth. Look at the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Oh, there's so much in those two words. We have hope that certain things would happen, but those hopes are not always certain. I've often said when people ask me to do something, I hope I can remember that. I'm learning that probably I'm not going to do that. I'm probably not going to remember it. That is about as uncertain as anything can be, although I tried. I hope all the young people bring their Bibles to church and listen to the sermon this morning. I'm hoping they will, but it's not certain. As much as we want things that we hope for to come true, they are not certain. It may or may not happen. But in our text and in the Scriptures, the word hope is a confident expectation. When used in relationship to the gospel, it is that which is certain. It is certain to happen because it is based on the character of God and on the promises of God. Therefore, that hope is a living hope, a blessed hope, a hope that is sure and certain. Hebrews 6:19, the hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope because it is based on the sure word of the Son of God. The hope flowing out of the new birth is sure and steadfast, but it's also, look at it, a living hope. Now that's in the present tense, the word living, which means it's a certain expectation that is constant and continuous. It is a living hope because we have it while we live on this earth. we are confident of being saved now. That's what Brother Duane's dealing with in Sunday school, the assurance of salvation. John says we can know that we have eternal life. I've asked several people, are you saved, but you think you'll die if you go to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, I'm not sure. We ain't sure. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But this living hope is a confident expectation based on the promises of my God. So it is a living hope because we have it while we live on the earth. It is a living hope because it comforts us in the face of death. Those who die in Christ, we have a hope that one day, because of the resurrection of Christ, those bodies are going to come out of that grave and they're going to be given immortal bodies, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, all of us together. And therefore we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. The world does not have that hope. It's a living hope because it extends beyond the grave. See how Peter goes ahead and expands upon that living hope? We have been gotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Now he's moving from this life to heaven. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a fantastic hope. We can have it now. We can have it in the face of death of a loved one. And we will see it all realized and fulfilled in the eternal state. And we see the relationship of the resurrection of Christ to the new birth. Look at verse 3 again. Who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, there's a whole sermon, series of sermons just on that text. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is a foundation of the Christian's hope. It is assurance of our resurrections. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are inseparably joined together. From the dead is ek, meaning out of, from the dead. Jesus was the first to come out from among the dead in the sense of being resurrected. He was the first fruits of those who sleep. Those who believe in him will come out later, according to Daniel 12 and John 5. And at that point, when we come out of that grave with immortal bodies, because of Christ's resurrection, we are inducted into the Christian into the eternal state. The empty tomb is a guarantee that those who die in Christ will one day be raised again from the dead. It is then that the inheritance spoken of in the next verse, verse 4, will be fully realized. Let me draw two lines of application. I'm going to make this personal with myself. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. The difficulties we face in this life are put in their proper perspective when we focus on who God is and what he has done for us. Let me say that again. The difficulties we face in this life are put in their proper perspective when we focus on who God is and what he has done for us. Now, I've been very careful in the wording, because there are those who say, well, if you focus on Christ, you won't even think about the difficulties in life. That's unrealistic and it's unbiblical. But it will cause us to put them in their proper perspective. During those days when I wanted to give up, I found, when I began to meditate on 1 Peter 3 through 5 about what God has done for me, and started to praise him, all those temporal problems and discouragement that loomed so large and seemed to be so overwhelming began to shrink and put in their proper place. Now, you all know that I'm not saying that as one who's been detached, untouched by the hard, cold realities of life. saying that the difficulties we face become trivial and insignificant when we focus on our God and what He has done for us does not come from one who has been able to live above the fray, so to speak. Peter was no ivory tower theologian. He knew what it was like to fall into grievous sin. He knew the unspeakable joy of Christ's forgiveness. He knew what it was like to be beaten and to cast into prison for preaching the gospel. He knew what difficulties was. But when he began to think and was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, he remembered who God was and what God had done for him, and those difficulties were put in their proper perspective. He broke out in praise and adoration for who God was and what He has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And encouraging these dear believers who are living in that godless society and being persecuted of their faith, he tells them to focus on who God is and what He has done for them. He did not dismiss their hardships they were facing. He faces those hardships head on in this letter. But focusing on God and His great mercies toward them was designed to put those hardships into proper perspective. Yes, the persecution they were facing was hard and demoralizing, but what was that compared to who God is and what He has done for them? And this is how the blessed Holy Spirit uses text me with me when I was downcast and ready to quit. And as I said, I went for a walk, and I used these three verses as the sole focus of my prayer. And it's like the Spirit of God, and I'm not saying God was speaking to me out of the sky, but this is the things that were going through my heart. Yes, the loss of your son Mark was incredibly painful. Remembering how he used to put his little cheek against mine as he hugged me from the back and as he stood in the back of the car and say, "Oh, Daddy, I love you." But what is that in comparison to what God has done for you? Yes, the loss of the previous ministry was painful. It was a large ministry with an extensive TV and radio outreach. Yes, you were accused of everything from sinking the Titanic to kidnapping the Lindbergh baby. But compared to God loving you and choosing you before the foundation of the world, what is that in comparison? What is any of that compared to the fact that He poured out the abundance of His mercy on me when I was a young boy? And as I went forward in that church, and that NIAC student knelt down with me and took time to deal with a little boy and took me to John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he who comes to me will never be cast out." All of a sudden, my understanding was open. I was made alive in Christ Jesus. I was dead, but now I was made alive. Yes, Rhonda's death was brutal and horrible, but she had the living hope. And she is with her God and Heavenly Father, seeing and enjoying a part of the inheritance that was reserved in heaven for her. That really helped me. That inheritance that Peter speaks of in verse 2, Rhonda is enjoying a portion of that now. She's seeing things that our human eyes have never seen, and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, that puts her death in proper perspective. Yes, the ministry is hard and discouraging. I told you that in the Word of God over and over again. Yeah, it's like going into a lion's den sometimes, but that's illustrated throughout the Scriptures. Life is hard and painful and unjust. But look at who God is and what He's done for you. You were dead. He made you alive. You had no hope. You have a living hope. You have the hope of eternal life. The blessed hope of the resurrection and the hope of an inheritance in heaven that is far beyond human imagination. And in spite of your failures and your sins, you are still being kept by the power of God. And in the last day, everything that He has done for me will be fully realized and enjoyed forever and forever. And it's like saying, God said, now how do your difficulties and hardships of your life compare to all of that? And I said, Lord, there is no comparison. As Paul said, I reckon that the difficulties of this life are not worthy to be compared with the blessings that we will have in eternity. When we focus on who God is and what He has done for us, just from these three short texts of Scripture, I often am amazed how much blessed, wonderful, glorious truth Peter compacted into these three verses. And when we focus on God and what He has done for us, no matter what we go through, it helps put all of those things in proper perspective. Second line of application is those who are here this morning without Christ. God's abundant mercy is more than equal to meet the need of every sinner. God's abundant mercy is equal to meet the need of every sinner. Notice what he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. One other text said his rich mercy. As an unbeliever, you are infected with an abundance of evil, but God's overflowing mercy can cure your spiritual disease and prepare you from heaven. God's mercy is great enough to meet you no matter how guilty you may be, no matter what sins you may have been involved in. Abundant mercy implies abundant guilt. God shows His abundant mercy in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is due to His mercy, not your works. He loves to show mercy. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your wicked way, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And I've asked this question before in this church to those of you that are still in your sin. Why would you choose to die in your sins when God the Father has gone to such great length to save you from your sins and to shower mercy upon you that will blot out all your sins? Why would you choose to die in your sins? Turn to Him. And He not only has abundant mercy, but Isaiah 55 says He will abundantly pardon. Let's bow in prayer. Anything I say in my prayer, Lord, seems to be anticlimactic compared to what Peter told us just in that one verse. Oh, may we bless You. May we eulogize You. May we heap glory and honor upon You because of Your abundant mercy. It was according to Your abundant mercy that You have begotten us again to a living hope. And all of that is guaranteed and ensured by the resurrection of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. May we go from this place praising You. May each sinner in this place who is yet in their sins think about the question that God Himself asked. Why would you die, O house of Israel? Why would you choose spiritual death to burn in hell forever and ever and ever? when God had loved and loved sinners so much that he went to the greatest length possible to redeem sinners. And he offers it free to all who will call upon him in truth. We pray these things that you'll speak to each one of our hearts. Conviction where conviction is needed. Encouragement where encouragement is needed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.